This morning we continue with our study of the first epistle of John, and our portion of scripture that we are studying begins in John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this is the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So we have finished thus far John's first cycle of tests of assurance. And as we've outlined this book, we've outlined it into cycles of tests of assurance. And there are three cycles of these tests of assurance. We finished the first cycle, and they were tests that reveal to us whether our faith is genuine or not. And last time we began now this second cycle of tests, tests for assurance of faith. And those tests are given in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 4 and verse 6. And here the believer now is described as being born of God. And the believer now is given tests to know whether he is truly a child of God. So we have now, if we break down to this second cycle, the moral test of righteousness, chapter 2, verse 28 through 3 and verse 10. Then the social test of love, chapter 3, verse 11 through 24. And the doctrinal test, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So we are in that transition section of verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. And here John is summarizing what he has said in the first cycle of tests and transitioning now to the second cycle. It's kind of a parenthesis, if you will, in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. So he gives us a summary of his first presentation of these tests of assurance and then sets up his second presentation of the tests of assurance. We find then the proof of a Christian then resides in that of righteousness, which we'll discuss today. What follows with John now is a discussion of righteousness. And this discussion of righteousness will dominate through chapter 3 and verse 10. So the proof of being a Christian is not a mere profession. It is not just what you say. It is not orthodox doctrine as much as that, as we've seen that how important that is. The proof is in righteous conduct. Righteous conduct. And so John introduces this to us in verse 29, and that's our text this morning. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. For those students of the New Testament Greek, it's a third-class conditional statement. It is a case of probability. If you know absolutely that God is righteous, using the word oida here, different than gnosko, then you know that everyone who continually practices righteousness is born of him. So I'd like to look then at this text just in two parts today. Two parts. The first one is the fact of God's righteousness, and then secondly, the logical consequence that John draws from this. So first, the fact of God's righteousness. If you know that God is righteous. As I mentioned earlier, the Greek word used for know here is oida. And that essentially means and points to the fact that there's a perception here of absolute truth. You perceive that God is absolutely righteous. This is a statement of fact. He is righteous. This speaks of the very nature of God. It speaks of the moral character and moral consistency of God. It speaks of his ethical perfection. God is righteous. Now, righteous is a term we need to understand, and it's used in various ways. But the general sense of righteousness is that it is a legal term. It is a forensic term. And the fundamental idea, then, is that of strict adherence to the law. There is a standard, and there is a law that is to be conformed to. And conforming to that law, obeying that law, is righteousness. That's the general sense of the term. However, with God, God is not subject to any law, right? So the righteousness of God is an inherent righteousness that is different than what we speak of the righteousness of man. God's righteousness is the standard. God's righteousness is the law. There is none beside him, and there is no law or standard that is above him. God is righteous. It's an attribute of God. God is absolutely righteous. He is the only criteria or criterion and the absolute standard of righteousness. Himself, he is infinitely righteous in and of himself. Righteousness cannot and does not exist apart from God. Everything God does is right. Everything God says is right. Everything God thinks is right. Everything, all his works are righteous. The psalmist says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works." Righteousness. Only God defines what right is. Only God does that which is right. And that which is right is simply right because God wills it. Whatever God wills is right. And so we can think of righteousness as God's will. His will is the standard. It's impossible for God to be unrighteous. He's wholly and absolutely separate from any moral imperfection, any moral error, any sin. If God was unrighteous in any one act, if God was unrighteous in the most insignificant and minutest act, he would deny himself and cease to be God. That means all of God's doings are righteous. Every event in your life. And we sometimes have a tendency to complain when trials come upon us and question God. But be assured, God is righteous and everything he does is right and good. He is the ultimate, absolute standard of righteousness. Okay. So we have God's righteousness. Man's righteousness is something different. Man's righteousness is different than God's. It regards the righteousness of man presupposes a creator-creature relationship. That God, as absolute righteousness, gives to his creature a moral law. He gives to his creature, as the lawgiver, the standard to which man is to comply with, the standard to which man is to live by and conform to. In obedience to this law is righteousness. Living in harmony with the will of God is righteousness to man. This is righteousness in regards to man. It is conformity to that standard that God has revealed to us where? In two places. First, in the Scripture. In his Word, he has given us his moral law. But also, he created us in his image and after his likeness. And we have the law of God in our heart, and our conscience bears witness to that law. To live in harmony with the will of God, to do the will of God, to obey his commandments, loving him and loving one another, that's righteousness for the child of God. We are creatures of God and made subject to his law. So this takes us back to that fundamental meaning of righteousness, conformity to a standard or to a law. Now, before we move on to the next part, just one more thing. The righteousness that John is talking about here is not imputed righteousness. It's not that perfect righteousness of Christ that the believer receives by faith that answers all the demands of God's holy law. It's not that righteousness that is imputed to the believer that justifies us. John's not speaking of justification here. John is speaking of the conduct of our life. John is speaking of sanctification here. That this is righteousness that is giving evidence that you're born of God. This is righteousness. This is the way you live your life. This is what John's talking about. This is that righteousness. Okay. So the second part of our message is the logical consequence of this. We've looked at righteousness, that God is righteous, and we looked at righteousness as it relates to man. And now, John makes this deduction. The deduction is basically this. If I am doing righteousness, if my life is righteous, then I'm born of God. So, he's proving by this righteous living, not this mere outward profession of faith, but righteous living, living according to the Word of God, this evidences to the fact, this proves that you're a child of God, that you've been born of God. You see, it's a cause and effect argument. He's reasoning from the effect to the cause. If I see this effect in you, I look towards the cause that made that effect. You're living righteous. That means God has regenerated you. You've been born again. So regeneration is proven, not so much by what you claim, but how you live your life. Now, if I'm not doing righteousness, if I'm not living according to righteousness, then I'm not born of God. That's the opposite. And it's that simple. All those who profess to be saved, those who don't have any tangible fruits of righteousness in their life, no evidence, they prove that they have an empty faith, an empty hope. And their lives betray a heart that's still unregenerate. This is the deduction John's making. Well, what is this doing righteousness? You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, I want to look at some of the Greek quickly here. That this noun righteousness, has a definite article. And when it has a definite article, it's identified here. It's identified as the righteousness of God, or that righteousness in our lives that reflects the very character of God. It's specific with that definite article. It's a righteousness that reflects the moral character of God. We just got done talking about that. Living in the harmony of the will of God. Obedient to the will of God. To our Lord's commandments. Now, I'll go off on a little anecdote. When my kids were in this Christian school years ago, in the graduation ceremony, they had a commencement speech by the mayor of Fremont. And I think he was taken a little off guard speaking to an audience of Christians, for most of the parents were Christians. Some of you were there and remember this. But the basis of his speech was, do the right thing. And then he was addressing these young kids, do the right thing. And he kept on reiterating, do the right thing. But he never, and he said, well, what is the right thing? He never tried to define what the right thing is. He never even gave an example of what the right thing was. And he, being a politician, of course, should have at least tried. Just do the right thing. You see, it was something relative. It was something arbitrary to him. Do the right thing. But not to the Christian. The right thing is clearly given to us in God's revealed word. He tells us what the right thing is. It's an expression of who he is. This is the difference. So it is the righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that reveals his moral character. And the law of God is what? Simply an expression of God's moral consistency. Okay. Secondly, I want you to know that righteousness is a habit of life. The verb doeth righteousness, doeth here, is a present tense participle denoting continual action. That you are to continually to be doing righteousness. So literally this might be translated, the one continually doing the righteousness. The one that practices righteousness. The one whose habit of life is righteousness. This describes the Christian. If we commit acts of unrighteousness. We commit acts of sin and act out of character. But the Christian's character, by and large, the general tenor of the Christian's life, is to be righteous, is to be habitually righteous. That should mark the Christian's life. If your life is not marked by this righteousness, then you have no legitimate claim about being a child of God.
this is a very strong test, is it not? Very potent test for a child of God, for assurance of faith, whether they are believers. And causes us to look into the depths of our own heart. Now, let's look at that logical conclusion that John says that you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. He concludes, if you're doing righteousness, there had to be a cause for that. And the cause for that is that you're born of God. And he introduces this new concept, this new idea, spiritual birth. Being born of God, born again, as we would say. Or we would call it theologically regeneration. Righteousness of our conduct is a sure sign that we are born again. It's the proof. It's the visible evidence that we're children of God. And mark this down. The principal mark of regeneration is righteousness. That is the distinguishing mark of all true believers. Righteousness. Now, I want you just to consider righteousness as a family trait. If we're born of God, that means the child takes on the nature of their parents. We know that in our own natural birth through our DNA, right? The child looks like you. Child sometimes acts like you, talks like you, reasons like you, walks like you, stands like you. One time I was standing with my boys at, we all had the same stand on our legs. All had hands in our pockets. We all had the same look on our face. You know? The children act like their parents. And when you're born again, you take on the traits of your Heavenly Father. You take on the traits of your Heavenly Father. And so we display the moral character of our Heavenly Father. And if we are truly born again, then we have inherited the family traits, have we not? The family traits. This is the sense when John brings this being born of God, this is where he's going with it. Sometimes people say, well, people should look at you as a Christian and say, he resembles his Father in heaven. He behaves himself righteously. Well, in the second place, as we consider righteousness as an evidence of our rebirth or our regeneration, I want you to look at that phrase in our text, is born of God. Now that's in a perfect tense. Is born of God. And what that does, it points back to our past experience. Regeneration is a creative act of God. That past experience where God broke the power of sin in our life, where God broke the reigning power of sin. And God delivered us from the slavery to sin. And he broke us. And he implanted this newness of life in our soul. That past experience, it points back to that, and now that it continues forever now. You never lose your regeneration. You're always born again. You're always have newness of life. And the implantation of that spiritual life within your soul. You live in that state. That's what the perfect tense tells us. It points back to our past experience, and then we continue in that state. We're always in continual possession of the new life.
Now, John writes, you remember a while back we studied Nicodemus' conversation with Christ, and John, the same apostle, writes concerning that great discussion Christ had with Nicodemus about regeneration and being born again. Most of you are very familiar with that passage. Now, in John 3, verses 6 through 7, he says in this conversation, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And what he's doing here is showing this sharp contrast between being born, the natural birth being born of the flesh, and the spiritual birth being born of the Spirit. And he uses definite articles in both to show how they are distinct and contrast the two. But the perfect tense is also used here. And what that denotes? To be born of the flesh is to remain in a state of flesh. To be born of the Spirit is to remain in a state of the Spirit. I do that just to show that Christ taught the same thing. And it's John recalling that conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again, Christ will say to Nicodemus. He'll tell him that three times. That you can't even enter, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And he presses upon Nicodemus the urgency and the great need of being born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And in the Greek, that is the aorist subjunction of prohibition. Don't even begin to think. Don't even begin to marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now, I want also in our text to consider the source of this being born of God. And in our text, going back to 1 John, we have of God. He that doeth righteousness is born of God. Now that term of God uses the preposition ek or ex here with the vowel, meaning out of. And this out of God meaning the source of regeneration, the source of being born from God to have newness of life is God. It's divine. The source is divine. It's not of human origin, you see. It's not based upon man's will, man's ability, man's faith. No, it's of God. Its origin is of God. God is sovereign over it. We are born again by a sovereign act of God. Now again, we go back to John 3, the Gospel of John 3 in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. And what does he say after the text we just talked about? He says in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." He's describing regeneration. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, and you cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Christ is describing the Holy Spirit as sovereign over regeneration. And he illustrates it by the action of the wind. The wind blows where it wills, where it listeth, where it wants to. It blows where it will. Just as the wind acts on its own accord, and as the wind is independent, and no man can contain or control the wind. So the wind is free to act as it will. And the work of the Spirit of God cannot be contained.
It is not subject to man's orders, to man's conditions. It is sovereign over all things. It blows as it will, where it pleases, when it pleases, as it pleases, and upon who it pleases to do so. But we are born of God. The source of our new birth is from God. Its origin rests in the sovereign grace of God. But here is it. We'll close our study of the text in verse 8 of John 3. Again, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof." Tangible evidence. Thou hearest the sound. Evidence that our senses can perceive. "But canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit of it's, the work of the Spirit of God in implanting life into the heart is a mysterious work. We can't perceive that. We don't know. That's incomprehensible to us. But what we do know is the effect of it. The effect of it is we hear the sound of it. Now, if you consider the wind, we hear the sound of the wind. We see the sway of the grass. And if you're in a house with a weak roof, you hear the tiles shaking and tiles flying off the roof. You see the trees' branches sway. And who is going to deny that there's wind? Who's going to deny that the wind doesn't exist? We see the tangible effects of wind. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We can observe the effects of regeneration. When God changes our heart, when God implants life into the heart, when God gives us that new birth, and we're created anew, the power of sin is broken. We don't know how it happened. But we see the effects of it, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others. This is what John is telling us in our text in 1 John. There is a relationship of cause and effect here. There is a manifest change of heart and life. The effects are unmistakable. They are undeniable. Righteousness marks the life of every true child of God. That's the meaning of our text. And I want to deal with one application in the short time we have left. I've driven home to you how righteousness is conformity to the law of God. Conformity to the moral character of God. Right? My observation is this. Righteousness is not merely outward, external conformity to God's law. Righteousness is a state of the heart. It's not just an external conformity to the commands of God. Righteousness involves the heart. It's the inward state of our heart. It's a desire to please God. When we obey God's commands, it's not grudgingly. It's not out of constraint. We obey God because we love God. We obey God out of gratitude for saving us from our sin. If you don't have the inward state of the heart, it's a wicked righteousness. It's a wicked righteousness. Our obedience should be a loving obedience. It should be a willing heart, as a willing servant. We should delight in the law of God. There should be a beauty in God's holiness and moral character that we want to see in our life. We should desire that for us. We're not constrained to do it. The Lord loveth righteousness. He delights in those who are upright. We want to please God. We should have this great desire and delight in righteousness. It should be a state of our heart. Righteousness is wicked if it's just outward conformity to the standard. This is what our Lord will say in Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous, unrighteous. Even so ye also appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see this? Mere outward conformity to the law of God without the heart is hypocrisy. An unbeliever can live seemingly a moral life. We've all seen these people. They live good lives, moral lives. In God's common grace, we find many people living outwardly righteous. But natural morality is not doing righteousness in the sense that John means it. Many are moral and righteous. Why? To be seen of men. To have the praise of men. To have the acknowledgement of men. To have the respect of men. Many give generously to charities. Many are committed to the poor and the oppressed and to diseases. And they do great acts of philanthropy. But typically, they want the recognition of men. They want their name to go down in history. They want to be acknowledged. For that. It's a matter of pride. It's a matter of self-righteousness. Man's wicked pride and self-righteousness is often the motive for outward righteousness, outward morality. I remember interviewing for my advisor when I was going for my PhD, and this was in chemistry, and I was talking to the main man who was in charge of the whole cancer institute at ASU, and he had a whole wing of a building under his direction. He was a big shot. He had written over 500, 600 papers. And his whole goal in life was to make a mark in history. People would remember him in history. You see, all that work, all that science in trying to solve the problem of cancer was all for his own pride, to be recognized in the annals of history. That's what he wanted. And he said, and you too. I was publishing some papers with him. People will remember you. People will know you. It was all about recognition. And he did a good work in cancer. Did a fine job in cancer. See, there were moral acts there, but they were wicked in his heart. It was all a matter of pride. Doing righteousness, then, and we'll close with this, is a state of the heart. It's a desire to please God. Christ says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You obey me because you love me. For what I've done for you, for the great love I've shown for you in dying on the cross, paying the price for your sins, atoning in my blood,
you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's righteousness to the child of God. So, it's not a mere outward morality, not a mere external conformity. Remember this, God wants your heart. He wants your heart. Pray, Lord, you glorify yourself even through the truth of this message, that it might affect our lives and the way we live before you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.